insert, and it tells how we select pastors at Grace Church. And some of you have wondered, how do you go about doing that? Do you just take resumes from all over and then just kind of eeny, meeny, miny, mo, pick one and trust that that's the one, pull, draw straws, as it were? No, we got quite a system that we go through, and God's been good to honor it up to this point. And so you just take a look at that. And then also on the website, if you want to keep up day to day or week to week, you can get on the gracehome.com website and click on the icon. It says something about the update on the worship pastor search. And I have mentioned to you that we have a guest coming on the 7th, and it'll tell you, 7th of March, it'll tell you how we got to that place. So just want to keep you up to date on that. Then, March 26th, men, don't forget the men's retreat. There's lots of advertisements in the atrium on that, also in your worship folder. There's only 150 spots for this, guys. You need to, it's come first. You know, early bird gets the worm on this one. So please come as early as you can. We're going to have a great time together. The guys are not going to pass them out right now. Fellas, hold on to it. Cecil? Hi, Cecil. Come on up here. I got two more of these I'm going to give you right here. I want you to use these. We have something for you, you football. There's a little football game tonight. Did you guys know there's going to be a little football game tonight? I didn't know if you're keeping up with the news and everything. And I like college football. I'm a University of Tennessee fan. I'm more a University of Tennessee fan now that that coach that they just got rid of has left. And let me give you these. See, so and I don't know if you checked in the office, but there was a box and a half. You got them too. All right, take those with you. After the service, guys, I'd like to give you one of these. Lou Mancari, who's been here to preach. He's a tremendous friend, just one of my best friends. And he is an author. He also was a college football player. He was the quarterback at UConn. And he was called to preach, and he's been in the ministry for a long time. And we've had him here to speak. He's becoming one of our church's favorite speakers. He's a tremendous, tremendous guy. And he knows a lot about sports. And so these books, all you guys that are interested in that, pick one of those up. I told you I'm a college football fan. I love the University of Tennessee. And I don't pay much attention to the pro game very much. You know, just don't care much about it. And I really don't care who wins tonight. As long as the team with Peyton Manning as the quarterback wins, then I just thought I'd just throw that out there too. Whoever he plays for, just thought I'd throw that out. Of course, he was a Tennessee quarterback. Just thought I'd let you know that too. So take your Bibles, open them up. Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. And we're going to get right into this morning. Shame on you, take two. Romans chapter 9. Now, we left off last week after only filling the first two blanks in on your scripture sheet. In fact, if you look at your new scripture sheet, it has those filled in for you already. And I know that that sent many of you home fidgeting and nervous, and you haven't been able to quite settle down all week. There's something gnawing at the back of your mind, something left undone. Well, it was the blanks on your sheet. And we're going to get those all filled in this morning so that you'll have them. We're talking about the Jewish people. And we're talking about how they felt that they were betrayed by Paul and they were dismayed by God. And if what Paul was saying, according to them, was true, then their whole history and their special elected nation status was nullified. At least to them, it seemed that way. They were incensed that the Gentiles could come to God without having to come through them, without having to observe all of their laws and ceremonies, without having to convert to Judaism. And what was really a shock was the preposterous idea that a Jew born in the line of Abraham was not automatically accepted by God. Oh, they really wrestled with that one. How could they be chosen, they thought, and not be accepted? Chosen, but not accepted. How could it be? Well, the whole system and the whole idea and the book that he's writing to them reveals that this situation broke the Apostle Paul's heart. We looked at it last week in chapter 9, the first five verses, about how he was ready to just give up his own salvation, his eternity in heaven, if his own people, according to the flesh, according to his physical lineage, if they could be saved. And he said it again in chapter 10, verse 1, that his heart's desire for Israel and his brethren was that they would be saved. It broke his heart. It broke his heart, the fact that for the most part, the Jews rejected Jesus. We talked about the sacrifice that Paul was ready to make on their behalf. Now, as we read a little bit more in the story, you're going to hear three major accusations that the Jews make against God. It's pretty blatant. It's right here in the passage. They kind of want to sit down and have an argument with God. And Paul anticipates it. He knows exactly where they're going to go, and he answers these questions. And I just want to tell you something this morning that Pastor Chuck and I and the elders and the deacons and all the other staff, when we deal with people, almost invariably, it'll eventually come down in their life, if things are not going the way that they thought that they would go, one of these questions, one of these accusations or arguments almost come up every single time. And so we're going to look at those here in just a minute. Now, what they are is they are veiled. What they are is veiled in what looks like a question is actually a logical accusation against God. And it's interesting that when we think, we can argue with God and do it by logic. I've been in the ministry for many, many years, and I've heard people say all kinds of unbelievable things, and I've heard people lay all kinds of charges against God as if there was a way to sit down across the table, share a cup of coffee, and actually tell God where he has made a mistake. And here they are. I want you to look at it now. Stand up, Romans chapter 9, verse 6, and we'll read through verse 23. If you're here for the first time, we welcome you. We're glad you're here. In obedience to what the Apostle Paul told Timothy, give attention to the public reading of his word. We're doing that. And so I want you to look up on the screens. You can see the words. And we will read in a good, strong voice, paying attention to the punctuation. We will read beginning at verse number 6. And let's read together. Ready? But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called, that is, those who are the children of the flesh. These are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory? Let's bow our heads. Father, thank you for this passage of Scripture. Now add your blessing on the preaching and teaching of your word. Not only does the one speaking need to be anointed with your Spirit, but so does everyone that's hearing. And I pray, Lord, that those that are here today that are in the sound of the call of your Holy Spirit, Lord, that they're in earshot and they're in heartfelt understanding of the call of God on their life. I pray that they would say yes to Jesus. And help each and every one of us to know you, Lord, to understand you more deeply and to draw close to you with a deeper relationship, having listened to your word this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you be seated? So you have your sermon notes that say on there, shame on you, take two. And you have a couple of the blanks already filled in. I'll only mention them as we go by. These accusations that I mentioned that almost always show up are the following. And they show up, first of all, in verse number 6. And here's what it says, roughly. It says, whenever they hear this whole situation of how God is choosing Gentiles and he's choosing people from all over the world that didn't necessarily seek for God, but that God sought for them, that they weren't Jews, that they didn't have to pay any attention to the law and to the prophets and to all that history, but that they were just simply coming to God through Jesus Christ, they were greatly upset. And so they had accusations to make. And the first one they make is, God, you failed to keep your promise. It's as if they were saying, hey, remember us, the Jews? You're the one, God, that gave us all of these covenants and all of these ceremonies. You gave us all of these rules and laws. You told us to do this and that. And what about the circumcision and the Sabbath? What about the priesthood? And what about Moses? God, you gave us all of these things. You didn't and you don't keep your promises. This was something that they argued with God about. And so, God, you failed to keep your promise. They said, we're the chosen people, but as according to what we're hearing from you right now and according to what we're hearing from Paul, that's not enough. Being born of Abraham isn't enough. We got to have more. And so they seem to want to argue that God had failed in his promise. Then next, they said, God, you are not righteous. Look at verse number 13. It says, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? And he answers it, certainly not. And so that's the accusation. First of all, God, you didn't keep all your promises. You said you had chosen us. And now then, not everybody is in line with you. Not everybody's following you and serving you. And then not only that, you said you chose us and you didn't keep your promise. But second of all, you, God, are not righteous. What is this whole deal of choosing Jacob over Esau? Well, Esau was born first. Everybody knows you have to choose the firstborn. And not only that, but now then you have excluded everyone else but Jacob. In fact, when you read that verse, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated, it really stirs up all kinds of a hornet's nest in many people's minds. And I'm going to come back to that verse in just a minute. But I can tell you that that's one of those verses that people wag, you know, they shake their head in misunderstanding and just really not knowing what that's meaning. But I just give you just a cursory thought at first. That's a literary device that God uses that we don't use very much today. In fact, Jesus himself used it. Jesus said that your love for me should be so strong that you hate your family. That you hate your mother and your father. Now, do you believe that Jesus taught that we're supposed to hate our mother and father in the sense that we think of it today? Of course not, because he's also the one that said that if you do some spiritual activity that relieves you from responsibility of taking care of your mother and father, you're worse than an infidel and you've denied the faith. In other words, we're supposed to honor our mother and father in order that we might have long life on the earth. So there's something going on here that we really don't get. This loving of Jacob and hating of Esau is far more than what we see. And I'll come back to it in just a few minutes. First of all, God, you didn't keep your promise. Second, God, you're not righteous. Then comes the one. This is the one that every pastor, every minister, every counselor, I don't know if Mike's in here, Mike Huff, I know you've heard this one, that's this one. God, you are not fair. Oh, we've got this sensation and this ideology in the age in which we live, this idea of fairness and that everything has to be equal. In fact, we are part of a nation today that is going at breakneck speed toward the idea of fairness means that everybody at every level, every single person needs to be at the exact same place in all areas of life, regardless of their industry and effort, regardless of whether they apply themselves or not. We just all need to be the same so that there would be equality. You say, Pastor, that's political. I'm sorry. Just listen to me for a minute. The same idea is thrown at God. God, you are not fair. Look, if you would, to verse number 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? These are the accusations. These are the big questions. Okay, God, you promised that we were going to be your chosen people and not everybody's a believer. You failed. God, you're not righteous. What do you mean choosing the younger instead of the older? What do you mean just choosing one instead of everybody? Not only that, but God, you are not fair. If you make us do what we do and you are sovereign and you make all the plans, well, who are we to resist your will and why do you find fault? Why do you hold me accountable for what I do if no one can resist your will? So we sit down and we talk with God. And so we turn it around, and this isn't written in the passage, but in verse number 20, I want you to see this. It says, "Indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, 'Why have you made me like this?'" God answers back, and he says, basically, humans, people, men, women, boys, girls, teenagers, humans, you are not God. Oh, what a great awakening it is in the life of every single person when they finally come to grips with the fact that we really are not the captain of our fate, in control of our destiny, and that we are not God. If you go back to the Garden of Eden and you discuss and think about and you study out what was the real issue that went on with the temptation in the Garden of Eden, you will find out that when Eve was in the middle of the temptation and Satan through the serpent came and said to her, they said, "Eve," he said, "God knows that in the day that you eat of this fruit that your eyes are going to be open and you will be like God." Oh, it's always been that way ever since the beginning. We do not like this whole idea of God being God. God, the accusations are you failed to keep your promise, you're not righteous, and what you're doing is just not fair. Listen to Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. That's not on your scripture sheet. Just jot the reference down. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. This passage says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." We are not in a situation where we can sit down and have a discussion, enter into an argument, and tell God what is right and what is wrong and what we liked and what we didn't like. People say, well, can't we complain against God? Can't we ever just voice our opinion? Well, read the book of Psalms. Listen, Psalms was written by a warrior that had all kinds of difficulties and he asked all kinds of questions. But he never thought he could sit down with God and have an argument and win the debate. The Jews were sitting back and they thought that they were totally justified in the idea of telling God what they thought. Now, What is it whenever a person wants to sit down with God and they want to say, well, I don't like this and I don't like that and you took my child and you did this to my family and you did this and you did that and why, how come I'm not better looking? How come I'm not rich? And how come you did this? When you sit down and do that, then who is it that is actually acting like God at that moment? We've sat down and thought that we could have a discussion with the infinite. But we're finite. We're limited. We cannot sit down and have a discussion with the God of gods, the only king and potentate of the universe, the one who knows everything. When I think about this, I can't help but think of Job. In the Old Testament, Job was a righteous man, and he loved God. He loved his family. He loved his fellow man. Yet God allowed him to go through unthinkable trials and losses. First of all, he lost his flocks, herds, and riches. Then he lost all of his children in one fell swoop. After that, he lost his own health, and he ended up sitting at the garbage dump, scraping his itching sores with broken pottery. And this guy was a righteous man, by the way. And if that wasn't enough, his wife came along and said, "Why don't you just curse God and die? You've got nothing left." And she didn't give him any encouragement at all. Finally, his three so-called friends came along to encourage him and for days didn't do anything but try to get him to admit of his evil deeds, which he actually never did anything evil. God was just doing some things, and Job didn't know exactly what was going on. In exasperation, he screamed out to God for an answer. He said, "Hey, God, give me my day in your court. I have a few questions for you. You're going to have to answer for all of my suffering, for all of the difficulties in my life. You've got to give an answer." And God said, "Okay, but before you do, let me ask you a thing or two. Where were you when I made everything? Are you sure you want to do this?
How do I make snow and rain? And how do I hold back the oceans? And how do the stars follow their exact courses year after year after year, and their variation is so minuscule we don't have instrumentation to measure it? More important of all, do you really want to do battle with Leviathan and with Behemoth? Do you want to do battle with Satan all by yourself? You see, Job did not have all the facts. There was a cosmic battle that was going on that Job knew nothing about. Can I just say something to you today? Mankind, you and I have no clue what all is involved in all of the issues and all of what's going on in the world and in our lives. We do not know. We are finite. Job was righteous. He was good. He did everything he could do to obey God, and God loved him. Yet, God was doing something that Job didn't know anything about. Job didn't have the facts. You and I don't have the facts. We are not infinite. God is infinite. He's working everything according to the counsel of His own will. And here's the facts. God is God, and I'm not. God is God, and you're not. You say, well, why is that so important in this passage of Scripture? Because chapter 9 of the book of Romans, though one of the most difficult passages in the Scripture, cannot be skipped. You can't leap it. If you're going to study the New Testament, and if you're going to study the book of Romans, even though it's a difficult passage, don't forget now, I told you that chapter 9 is one wing of the plane and chapter 10 is the other. Do not get discouraged by anything I say about chapter 9, because chapter 10 is coming. Make sure you're here. Now listen. Frank Sinatra thought that he did it his own way, but in the end, God always gets His way. God is God. So what is the real issue here? Well, look at verse 30 through 33. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not obtained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by what? Faith. But as it were, by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. They stumbled at the stumbling stone, and the stumbling stone is Jesus Christ. We really talked about that last week. I'm going to move forward, and I'm just going to say that Jesus is the stumbling stone for everyone. You either stumble at the person of Jesus Christ, or you stand on Him and you build your life on Him. And He is either a rock of offense, or He's the foundation stone in our life. Last week, we said that some stumble because they trust their position of privilege. And the Jews indeed were privileged. They looked at all their privileges and all their history and the fact that God had chosen them as a nation through which He was going to bring the Messiah, though they didn't believe in Him when He came. They looked at all of those privileges and said, hey, you know, how can we not be chosen? Because we are the children of Abraham. I want you to look at chapter 10, verse 1 very closely. It says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be. And what's that next word there? Saved. Say that with a real hearty voice. What is the word? Saved. Now, I want you to listen to me for a minute. We live in a generation, I get told this all the time. I go to seminars, I go to conferences, I read books, and I listen to, you know, online conferences and everything. And people are continually saying, now, what we have to do in this day and age is we've got to take that word saved, salvation, and the word lost and just completely throw them away. Because to use the word saved gives an indication that somebody might be lacking something, and that is an offensive thing. And so let's don't use the word saved. I have a problem with that. Because somebody might say, well, when you say somebody needs to be saved, then what you're doing is you're indicating that they're lost. That is the whole point of chapter 9. He's telling them in chapter 10, verse 1, everything he says in chapter 9 is, hey, I'm praying for you guys. You have not believed in Jesus. I'm praying that you will be saved. And they bristle and they stiffen up. Well, saved from what? I mean, you act like I'm some sort of infidel or something. What do people today do when they come to the concept of lostness and being saved? What do they do? Well, who do you think you are? I mean, why am I lost and you're saved? What? They don't understand. They look at us as arrogant. That we've got something that they don't have. We're better than they are. Listen, I'm no better than anybody. I just happen to have heard the good news and I believed it. And because of it, I'm saved. I'm no longer lost on my road to hell. I'm saved. Now, let me just say something to make a proclamation. Stop being scared of using Bible words. When the Bible says that people need to be saved, it's supposed to offend them. The gospel is offensive. It is a rock of what? Offense. It is supposed to get our attention. Well, what do you mean I need to be saved? Just exactly what are you talking about? Well, we're all sinners. Yeah. And on the conversation goes. We need to use the words that God has given us. Some stumble because they trust their position of privilege. Some stumble because they depend on their personal pedigree. You know, after all, we are children of Abraham. Why should we need anything? We're the children of promise. We talked about that last week. Let me move to the third one. Some stumble because they're confident of their own performance. They are confident in their own performance. Look at verse number 10. Not only this, but when Rebekah had conceived by one man, even our father Isaac, and drop down, if you would, now to verse number, by Isaac, then verse 12, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. But there's a parenthesis that's in there, verse number 11. Now read it again. Not only this, but when Rebekah had conceived by one man, that was her husband, Isaac, even by her father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, who were her children? Who were the children of Isaac and Rebekah? Esau and Jacob, Jacob and Esau. They had not done any good or evil that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. Then verse 13, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Immediately we get it in our mind, this picture. If here's two little boys sitting there, and they look at the two little boys, and God's saying, oh, I hate that little ugly guy. What an ugly little guy. I hate him, and I love this one. That's not at all what we're talking about here. Remember the literary device that God uses. He has chosen Jacob and his descendancy. He has not chosen Esau and his descendancy. He has predetermined Jacob and his descendancy. He has not predetermined Esau and his descendancy. He has decided, because God can decide anything he wants to, he has decided that I am going to send the Messiah through Jacob and his line. And his descendants are the one through whom Jesus is going to come into the world. And I'm going to give him a few blessings along the way in order to be able to make sure that that happens. He chose Jacob. Some people look at that and they say, well, you know, it ought to be performance based. You know, I read that verse of Scripture and this whole idea of fairness comes in. Verse 13, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Well, that's not fair. The real question is, you know, I look at that situation and I look at, he loved Jacob and he hated Esau. But if we want to go back to when they were young and when they were still in the household of their father Isaac and all, if there was, you know, what's amazing to me is not that he hated Esau. What's really amazing is that he loved Jacob. I mean, Jacob was a little sniveling sort of a mama's boy holding on to his mom's skirt in the kitchen all the time and just sucking his thumb. He was a thumb-sucking sort of mama's boy that stayed in the kitchen and he just never did really get out there and do what guys and men do. I mean, that's just who he was. And mama told him, and she said, well, look, she said, Jacob, listen, I hear that your dad's called Esau to go out and kill some pheasants or something and to bring it in. He said, but listen, you just go get that goat and bring it in. I'm gonna steal this blessing for you. We're going to steal the... Man, this is the guy that made the soup. He stirred the soup and took the birthright, and then later he stole the blessing. All this is Jacob. What's amazing to me is that God loved Jacob. It's not such a big deal that he rejected Esau as much as it is that he loved. You know, God loves people that are really unlovely. Can you give me an amen on that? He loves us. And he loved Jacob. He loved his descendancy. He chose them. He predestined them. He used them. God is God. A lot of people today think that, well, my performance, you know, I mean, the performance of my past, my antecedents and my performance and the way I'm not as bad as other people. We assume that God has looked down through time and he's seen the sum total of our lives. And he says, OK, this guy's going to be a good guy. I'll choose him. Has nothing to do with it. I was thinking about this after the morning sermon, the first sermon this morning. I got to thinking about Abraham himself and how God chose Abraham. Do you know that Abraham and his father, Haran, do you know that they were idol worshiping? They were Bel of the dragon worshipers over in Babylon. They were idol worshipers when God appeared to Abraham. He says, Abraham, this is the real God talking to you now. Ignore all that stuff you've been doing. I'm going to make something out of you. Come and follow me. God chose Abraham. It wasn't because Abraham was really attentive or godly or special. God just chose him. I'm glad he did, because if he hadn't chose Abraham, we couldn't have had the line of Christ so that Jesus could come into the world and die for the sins of everybody, including the Babylonians. You understand that? God chose. Some people stumble because of their confidence of their own performance. And we're talking about stumbling at the person of Jesus Christ. And here's another reason people stumble. Some people stumble because they have problems with God's providence. Problems with God's providence. Look at verse 14. What should we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. So sometimes people have big problems with God's providence. Do you know that God, the word God, theos, the word God, by definition, indicates sovereignty? You say, well, what does sovereignty mean? Sovereignty means absolute, unequivocal, undeniable, irresistible rule. He's sovereign. You can't say no to a sovereign. God is sovereign. And so, by definition, for somebody to be God, they cannot be rejected. A sovereign, the only sovereign, is our God. And God is a sovereign. You have to get that in your mind. All of these other so-called gods, little g, in all of the world, they're not God. There is one God, one King, one potentate. God, the Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who saw fit for you to get the gospel so that you could be saved. Can you say amen? God, He is a provident, sovereign God. Most people don't like the idea of sovereignty. They don't like that. Say, why? Because nobody likes to give total control and allegiance to anyone. Do we? We don't like that. Just stop for a minute. Think about it. Is there anybody on this planet that you would like to give total, absolute control of everything in your life? Your money, your time, your everything, all about you, what you do, where you go, when you rise, when you... Is there any... I mean, just the total, sum total of your life that you would like to give absolute control to that person? You know, when nations have done that in the past, we've ended up with tyrants. We've ended up with dictators. Nobody likes a dictator. Nobody likes a tyrant. And so we look back through history and we look at the people who have been able to worm their way into a situation of absolute... Listen, can I just pull over and say something to you? God was so good to this nation in the beginning. Because those people, those forefathers that we had in this nation that had some understanding of the nature of human nature, they understood that man at his most basest essence is evil. He is born in sin, he chooses sin, and he practices sin. They knew it. They built the government on the fact that men are evil. And if men get too much power and get absolute power, it will corrupt them. Remember this. Absolute power corrupts absolutely, always. If anybody has absolute power, it will corrupt them. And so what did they do? What did those forefathers do based on the idea of a sinful nature? They said, all right, we're going to have a tricameral government. We're going to have three levels of government, and they're all going to watch each other, and they're all going to figure each other out. They're going to make sure they don't ever overstep. Why? Because they knew that man at its best is still sinful man, and he will grab every bit of power that he can. That's what's wrong with trying to live by a living, breathing, changing constitution in the United States of America. You say, Pastor, there you go being political again. Forgive me. What we're doing right now in our nation is we're bowing down to the Supreme Court as if the Supreme Court is the one final authority and all the others have to bow down. Listen, it wasn't built that way. And it wasn't built that way because those forefathers knew that individuals can never rule alone. Every time in history that a man has gotten all the power, we've ended up with Hitler, we've ended up with Mussolini, we've ended up with Stalin, we've ended up with all those kinds of people. And I'm telling you something, we better wake up as Christians in America. We better understand exactly why we're in the situation that we're in. Political speech is over. Here we go. Do you know that God is sovereign and He is the one who will be obeyed absolutely? God is sovereign. Therein lies the root of the problem of sin. People don't like to be told what to do. They don't like the idea of control and sovereignty and that somebody else is determining everything in their life. And so what do? We rebel. That's what happened in the Garden of Eden. That's what happens in the life of every single person on earth. We rebel against the sovereignty of God and His will that He is bringing about in our life. Now, are you dizzy? Are you dizzy this morning? Well, if you're not dizzy, you ought to be. God has ordained in His sovereign ability that you and I spin at 1,038 miles per hour today, all day long. We're just going to just spin. We're sitting on the earth and the earth spinning at 1,038 miles an hour. You say, well, I don't like to go that fast. Okay. You don't like to go that fast? Well, not only are you spinning at 1,038 miles an hour, you are moving while you are spinning at 67,000 miles per hour around the sun, and you are going to do it once this year, whether you want to or not. That's right. God has ordained it. He has planned it. In fact, that whole situation of going around the sun one time in 365 days plus a little, making up 366 on leap year, that whole deal of going around the sun one time every year, do you know that is preordained by God and it hasn't varied? I mean, it's to the millisecond the variance of that throughout all of measured history. It just hasn't varied. You know, it just happened, though, by the way. I just want you to know that. There's no plan to that. There's no all of those stars that are in the exact spot where they've always been, that's just a, it just happened. No, it didn't. A sovereign God. Aren't you glad we've got a God in control? Now, let me just go on. Hold on a minute. You say, well, this whole speed thing, I don't like this speed. If you think that's fast, then you need to know that you're also going 550,000 miles an hour screaming through the solar system. The planetary system of our galaxy is streaming, flying through the solar system at 550,000 miles. I don't even feel the wind blowing, do you? You know why? Because God has ordained it, that is the way it goes, and God is sovereign. And I want to tell you a little secret. You cannot fight against that kind of... Anybody want to get off? Anybody like to try another planet? Anybody like to do something a little different? I tell you what, I don't want to go that fast. I'm getting off. Good luck with that. You can even kill yourself. You're still going. God is sovereign. You say, I just don't know if I like that kind of control. I don't know about you, but I am really glad to know that there is an infinite, all-knowing God that is in control and that things are not out of control. God is in control. He is provident. He is sovereign. Do you think maybe Al Gore has a way for us to slow down this 550,000 miles an hour deal? Since he's got climate change all figured out, maybe he can get us to slow down. Do you see how silly mankind has become? Do you understand why Paul said in chapter 1, professing themselves to be wise, they became... You understand that? There's a couple of points to ponder about God's sovereignty concerning His choosing. God chooses. Well, I don't like that whole choosing. Well, it's God. He's God. I want you to write it down. I don't know what your letter is, but God is not obligated to show mercy. Oh, we've got this system of fairness. Everybody equal, everybody the same, everybody gets it. I sat down with a denominational leader this week and we were talking. He was in my office and he says, Pastor Phil, we're in a big fix. And I said, what's up? He said, I go to funerals all the time and pastors in our denomination, which is supposed to be a fundamental denomination, stand up and they say on a regular basis, well, old Bill here, we know where he is this morning. He's up in heaven. He's walking down those pearly gates and everything's fine. And because, you know, he was just a good old boy. Everybody that knew him was a good boy. Without a word about redemption, about salvation, about confession of sin and coming to Jesus. Nothing based on whether he was a believer or not. Just, well, you know, in the end of everything, God's just good and he's gracious and he just receives everybody. I'm here to tell you something. That is not true. It's called universalism, that he's the universal God of mankind and that everybody's coming. This is a fundamental denomination that when push comes to shove, they will never stand up and say, you must be born again. God is not obligated to show mercy. Exodus 33:19 and following tells the story of the Mount Sinai event where Moses had gone up on top of the mountain. This is after God had blessed the children of Israel. Not all the believers, but all who were physical children. He brought them out of Egypt. They crossed the Red Sea. He gave them water from a rock. He fed them manna. He did all kinds of wonderful things to keep them alive. And he comes to the base of the mountain. And here they are at the mountain. And the mountain is shaking and rocking and there's smoke going up. And God says to Moses, Moses, come on up. I got a few things. I want you to take notes. Write a few things down. He took notes. It was called the Ten Commandments plus a whole bunch more. As Moses and Joshua are coming back down off the mountain, Joshua says, well, I hear the sound of battle. He says, no, you don't. You hear the sound of silly celebration. He said the very thing that we told them not to do that God said He would judge is the very thing that they're doing. They've made a calf. Aaron helped them. And they're dancing around the calf. They've taken off all of their clothes. And He says they're dancing and they're doing all kinds of lewd things. And God and Moses went through this whole system of, is He going to kill them? Is He going to not kill them? And oh, just all of this stuff goes on. And God says, when He comes down to them, Moses took and he got that calf and he ground it into powder. And he took that gold dust and he put it in the drinking water and he made them drink it. Then he called for the Levites and he says, all right, if you're on the Lord's side, stand up here and be counted. And the Levites began to go through the camp, killing everyone. Before God stopped their hand, they had killed 3,000 of the people. I have a question for you this morning. Here's my question. This passage says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy and I will harden whoever I will. God decided that day that instead of killing 6 million Jews, He decided to kill 3,000 Jews and stop right there. But would He have been right in killing all of those rebellious Jews? Yes or no? Oh, God was justified in destroying every one of those people that day. But you know what? God decided in His heart that He was going to, God decided, I'm going to show mercy on whom I'm going to show. But God is not obligated to show mercy. This morning, if we went around this room, and if you're a person that's here this morning and you never have sinned, I mean, you're convinced you've never lied, you've never stolen, you've never envied, you're never jealous, you're just, I mean, you're just right, righteous as rain, and you are just perfect and everything, well, then you're dismissed. Because I don't have a thing to say to you, neither does the Bible, because you don't exist. The Bible says all have. Do you know what? The righteous God would be totally justified in doing for every person who was born in sin, chose to sin, and practiced the sin. What would He be righteous in doing? He would be righteous in destroying everyone, but He doesn't. God shows mercy on whom He will. The next thing I want you to see is God is neither inhibited in showing wrath. Well, God could never do this, and God ought not do that. Be careful of saying what God can or cannot do. You can't sit down with Him and have coffee. You can't restrain the hand of God. You can't say, well, you know, God, I mean, wait a minute. Wait, before you say that, this is the guy, this is the God, this is the being that gave you life, breath, and the earth you're sitting on and all those things that I mentioned a few moments ago. Before you start having a discussion with what God can and can't do, ought and ought not to do, remember who it is you're talking to. God is not inhibited in showing wrath. Exodus 9:16 following tells the story of Pharaoh. In this passage, in verse number 17, it says, the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this purpose I have raised you up, that that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore He has mercy on whom He wills, and whom He wills He hardens. Now watch this. There was a man named Pharaoh. He was the potentate of Egypt. He was the king. He was it. His word was final. I mean, he killed who he wanted to, and he raised up who he wanted to, and nobody argued a word with him. He had gotten to a position that he thought he was a god, and he taught those people to worship him as if he was a god, and God put up with it all that time. And people read that and they say, when he says, you know, and if I want to take Pharaoh and I want to harden this man, then I will harden this man and I'll use him for my glory. The problem is we don't read the Bible. If we read the Bible, we would know that Pharaoh hardened his own heart 5 times before God ever confirmed it and said, all right, that's final. You do have a hard heart. You will never repent. Let me pull over and park. There are people that come to church week in and week out. They've been in and out of church many times in their life, and they've heard the sermons of the gospel of Jesus Christ. People like me have stood up and said, you need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. You must be born again. Anyone that comes to me, whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. I mean, you've heard people say that. And so you come, you listen, you wonder when it's over, you look forward to the ball game, you wonder what's for supper, and you sit there and you think, yeah, yada, 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 let him go. Just go ahead, say what you're going to say, do what you're going to do, because I'm only here because my kids need a good place, a refuge from the terrible world that's around. And I'm here and I hear what you're saying, and you just keep listening and you keep listening. I want to say something to you. Just like the rain hardens some spots on the earth and it softens others, the Word of God falling on some people hardens their heart, and on other people it softens their heart. And if you're here this morning, and if you have been in church, and the call of God has come out to you in a repetitive way, and He has called you to come, and you know you need to believe, you know you, He is calling you. Listen to me. He's under no obligation to keep calling. Pharaoh, for years, had blasphemed the name of God, made a god out of himself. He had said no, and he laughed at Moses and laughed at Aaron and laughed at the God of Israel. And God says, all right, up to here no more. Zoom. That's it. You're hardened, and I'm going to use you for my own purposes. He raised him up, which means his heart was hard before he ever became Pharaoh. And he raised him up for the purpose of making an example of his power in him. That's a far cry from predetermining that Pharaoh was going to hell. Pharaoh and I and you and every other person in this world came with a predetermined destiny when we entered this world. You say, really? Every single person that was born in this world was born with a sin nature, and we are predestined to an eternity in hell because we are sinners from birth, sinners by choice, and sinners by practice. We're doomed. But God in His mercy and patience put up for many years with Pharaoh. And you know what he does? He puts up with us and he puts up with our way. Listen, aren't you glad? I am so thrilled that I'm not God even for 15 minutes. I'm just thrilled. Because if I was God for 15 minutes without the infinite knowledge of God, without the capacity to understand it all and see the big picture, I would do some things and make some choices. And boy, when I think about that, I start gritting my teeth. But God is God, and He is patient. And how many of you would have to say, God has been patient with me in my life? Would you just raise your hand? Oh, He's been patient with everybody. He's patient. It says long-suffering. God is patient, but He will not be inhibited in showing His wrath. There are people that may be in this room in the sound of my voice today, and God's been calling you for years, and He's been touching your heart. Now, I want to say something to you. God is not duty-bound to give you a single further chance. The Bible says in Isaiah 55, call upon the Lord while He is near. Call upon the Lord while he's ready to answer, because there may be a time when there's no opportunity. He's not near and He won't answer. Call upon Him. Some people stumble because they are angered by God's plans. You see, we don't get to be God, and some people don't like the plans of God. Verse 19, it says, you will say to me then, why does He find fault for who has resisted His will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to the one who formed it, why have you made me like this? Look at that part. Why have you made me like this? The first thing I want to say to you is God needs no permission to be God. Did you know that? God does not need permission to be God. God is transcendent to His creation. You say, what does that mean? Well, that means God made the world, the universe, the solar system. He made it all. He's not subject to His laws. He made the laws. People talk all the time about the laws of nature. There's no such thing as the laws of nature. There are the laws of God that nature has to obey. You understand me? God is not subservient to His creation. He is sovereign. God needs no permission to be God. That little phrase is interesting, verse 20. Why have you made me like this? I don't like my height, my weight. I don't like where I live, who I am, who my parents. I don't like that. And so we start talking about all those things as if we have a beef with God. Now listen, it's funny how we say things. Listen to Isaiah 29:16, says it a little different. It says, surely you have things turned around. Shall the potter, same illustration, shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? For shall the thing made say of him who made it, he did not make me? Here's a potter and he's working on the pot. Bonnie and I saw this yesterday over at Valley West Mall. There was a lady there making stuff. Could you imagine that little pot right in the middle of while she was making it? I said, wait a minute, what are you doing? No. Or could that pot, after it's all done, saying, nanny, nanny, boo-boo, you didn't really make me. Do you know how preposterous it is for creatures like us to look back at God or to look at His creation and to say, why did you make me like this? Or worse, you didn't make me at all. Do you know there's nothing new under the sun? All of this, there's no God, the earth evolved. That's all. There's nothing new there. People have been saying that for aeons. Do you know why they say it? Not because there isn't a God. They just don't want there to be a God, because if there is one, He's in charge, and we don't like people to be in charge. God doesn't need any permission to be God. He didn't make me. Or the things say of Him who formed it. He has no understanding. God doesn't know what He's doing. He doesn't understand what's going on in my life. Don't foolishly charge God saying you don't know what you're doing. God needs no instructions to act justly. Verse number 22. What if God, wanting to show His wrath and to make His power endured with much long suffering, the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Don't be discouraged by those words, prepared for destruction. It's a play on Greek, and it means you prepared yourself for destruction. You've been headed for hell since the day you were born. What if God decided to just put up with you in long endurance and just put up with you so that He might turn around and use you to show glory on the ones that chose Him and the ones that He chose? Everybody's fitted for destruction. Everybody's on their road to hell until God saves us and puts us on the road to heaven. You understand that? We don't have to do anything. I saw a track out there on our track rack. It says on the front of it, what you need to do to go to hell. You open it up, what's on the inside, Kevin? Nothing. We're destined. But God, in His mercy, He needs no instruction to act justly. He needs no justification to show mercy. Well, I just don't think it's fair that some people get it and some people don't. Boy, you're getting into the God situation now. You're getting into the situation where you're trying to play with God. One day, I don't know why, I don't understand God's plan, I don't understand His choosing, but W.I. Bill Thomas got in the pulpit and preached a sermon. For it is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy and the washing and regeneration of the Holy Spirit, we are born of His Word. We are born again, not according to the will of man, but according to the will of God. And I heard that and I thought, oh, I thought it was by my good works. It wasn't by my good works. And I asked myself this question today in 2010 as I stand here preaching the gospel. Why did little Philip Winfield get to hear that? I don't know. But we can't argue about who gets to hear and who gets the call. What we better deal with is when we hear the call, we better answer. Say yes to Jesus. Thankfully, I said yes to Jesus. Some people stumble because they pursue salvation in their own power. That's what verses 30 to 33 are all about. The Jews, they just couldn't handle the idea of a humble servant. It made them trip. A humble servant? No, we're looking for a king. We're looking for a potentate. We're looking for somebody to throw off this Roman rule. We're looking for somebody to lead us forth into battle. We're looking for that. Well, that was half the truth. But they didn't like the idea of a horrible cross because it gave them an offense. That's why I said the word salvation or the word lost is always an offensive thing, because it gives an indication that we're lacking. So I'm lost, which means I'm not found. I'm not saved. I don't know where I'm going. I don't know what's happening. I'm lost. The idea of a cross gave them an offense. And see, the cross is an offense. Why? I hear it all the time. Well, even Hitler said the Jews killed Jesus as part of his justification for doing what he did. Martin Luther said the Jews killed Jesus, in fact. There have been all kinds of people. The Jews killed him. The Romans killed him. Pilate killed Jesus. The Roman soldiers killed Jesus. The people of the Middle East killed Jesus. Just on and on and on. You know who killed Jesus? Hey, listen to me. Here's who killed Jesus. God the Father made Him to be sin, Him who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Acts chapter 2, it says that God in His predeterminate counsel with Himself decided to send Jesus into the world to die. God the Father sacrificed His Son. Oh, there were human instruments. Oh yeah, there were people that laid on the stripes and drove the nails. But it was our sin that caused the need, and it was God's love that sent His Son into the world to take our sins away. They stumble because of they pursue salvation in their own power. Chapter 3, verses 19 through 25 say that there is a righteousness that is freely given in the person of Jesus Christ, and we get it by faith. But here's the wonderful part. Got to finish. Time's up. Been up. I determined if I had to preach to the Super Bowl, I was finishing this sermon this week. This is so wonderful. Look at the bottom of your little sheet there and write this down. But some believe. Isn't that wonderful? Look at chapter 10, verse 11, for the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Verse 33 says, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. I want to teach you a word, one of the most wonderful words I've ever learned in my entire life. This last week when I studied this, it was one of those moments that the shouting just started going in the office and I jumped across the desk and ran around in circles. It was the most exciting thing. Listen to this word. Put to shame. It's one word in Greek. It's kataiskuno. Kataiskuno. Say that with me. Kataiskuno. Come on, learn a little Greek. Kataiskuno. Kataiskuno. Got it? Say it. Good. Kataiskuno. What a fast learning group. If you get several Bibles out and you look at this verse in several Bibles, you're going to find several different translations of that word at the end. I'm one of these guys, you know, black and white. It's got to be this. There's got to be a right translation. And so I get in there and I find out that the NASB says one thing and the King James Version says another and the New King James says another and the NIV says another and the New English Translation says another. And I'm saying, oh, one of them's got to be right. So I go get my transliteration of Greek and I go get online and I got the Nestle Aslan. I mean, I am studying this word to the nth degree and I'm saying, what does it really mean? And here's what it means. It means all of the things that are translated. There's no single word in English that works. Here are at least three that will bless your blesser. It says, for everyone who believes, first of all, will not be confounded. Never be confused. I want to tell you, if you want to make sense of life and you want to understand this earth and the things to come and the things to pass and what's going on in your life, then trust Jesus as your personal Savior, because whoever believes will not be confused. You won't be confounded. How many of you have better understanding since knowing Jesus than you did before? Put your hands up. Oh, it's simple, isn't it? You know why? Because with Jesus comes the Holy Spirit. You know who He is? He's the great teacher. You know who He is? He's the guide. He's the comforter. He's the one that makes us understand. And so this whole idea of believers coming to Him, they're not going to be ashamed. They're not going to be confounded. They're never going to be confused. You want to understand life? Get saved. Ephesians 5:14, for the light makes everything visible. That's why it is said, awake, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. But that's not all. Believers will not be disgraced. That's right, too. They're not going to be confounded. They're not going to be disgraced. You say, what's a disgrace? Wouldn't it be something to have given your life, the totality of your life, to something that you really believed in and you just knew you were right and everybody around you believed the same thing, like the Jews. And so they just believe the same thing. Everybody believes it and they're just all checking on each other, patting each other on the back. Oh, you're just doing the right thing and you give offerings better than anybody else and you sing songs better than anybody else. And they just build their entire life and they come to the end of their life and find out it's just like Matthew chapter 7. If anyone is wise and they hear these words of mine, they will be like a person who built their house on the rock and the rains come and the floods rise and that house will stand. But anyone who refuses these words of mine will be like a fool who builds his house on a sandy place and the rains come and the floods rise, and they always do. And the fall of that house when the floods hit will be great. The house of cards comes falling down. Why? Because they stumbled at Jesus. They didn't build on Jesus. You understand? We'll never be disgraced. Oh, what a disgrace to see that everything we built was a sham because we rejected Jesus. We didn't believe Him by faith. Believers will not be, thirdly, disappointed. How many have ever dealt with disappointment in your life? We just get disappointed. What we thought was going to happen didn't happen. I'm here to tell you that those that put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you know, we have little glimpses of heaven. We've got just little peepholes. We look at heaven and eternity through the peephole of our understanding. But one of these days, it's not going to be a peephole. God's going to give us a broad vision of all that He's planned for us. And what we know about it is not going to compare to what God has prepared for those that love Him and believe Him. They will never be disappointed. Life will disappoint you. Anticipation of tomorrow and this week and what a vacation is going to be and how a job is going to turn out and what a relationship is going to be like, that will disappoint you. But I'm going to tell you who will never disappoint you. Jesus. Finally, He will never deceive you. Never. Those who believe will never be disappointed. They will never be disgraced. They will never be deceived. They will never be confounded. I don't know about you, but those sound like the kinds of blessings I want in my life. Are you here today and He's been calling you to come to Him, to trust Him? Don't be hard-hearted. Don't harden your heart, because God can confirm that hardened heart and you won't even listen anymore. You won't even desire it. But if He calls you to Himself, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you can be saved. God is sovereign. And today perhaps He's sovereignly, graciously, mercifully drawing you to Him. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes?